do this in remembrance of me. For those of you who've been a Christian for years, you may have heard those words hundreds of times when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. If this is your first Sunday with the church, we're glad you're here. You'll hear that phrase a couple more times in as I'm up here preaching, and then again at the conclusion of the service when we celebrate the Lord's table, when Christians eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We do that, as Jesus said, we do it in remembrance of Him. Do this in remembrance of me. But have we ever stopped to think about what exactly it is that we're supposed to remember? This may have been my fault when I was a kid, but I remember in my childhood having the distinct impression in my church that when we celebrated the Lord's Supper, when we took some time to pause and reflect, that I was supposed to be thinking about how awful Jesus' death was. And by that I mean how painful, how bloody, how gruesome, how much He suffered physically for me. And if that's what you've somehow perceived along the way, I want to ask you to unravel that. I want to ask you today to look at what Scripture says and walk back that habit and relearn what it is that we are supposed to remember as we consider what we do in remembrance of Jesus. Reconsider what it is that you are to remember. I don't ask you to relearn it because I don't like it. I don't ask you to relearn it because it's unfashionable to talk about pain and suffering, specifically Jesus' pain and suffering in our modern culture. I'm asking you to relearn this because Jesus points us to something else that we need to understand, something else that we need to reflect on and remember, and it is not His pain and suffering in a gruesome death. He points us even beyond that death to another day. So during Jesus' final week in Jerusalem that we've been considering over these past few weeks, as we looked into the end of the Gospel of Luke, during Jesus' final week here in Jerusalem, the city's leaders relentlessly plot His death. And you've seen it. Jesus foils their every attempt. He answers their questions. He's surrounded by the crowds who love Him, but they keep on plotting. In fact, look with me at the beginning of Luke chapter 22, and you'll see how their plots continue. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Him to death, for they feared the people. This began back in chapter 19, where they're looking for one opportunity after another. They fail again and again. The common people, the crowds, they remain the chief obstacle to seizing Jesus and pursuing His death. And during this week of the feast, the crowds will swell the city even more. Crowds from places like Galilee, where Jesus had many followers. So now it's getting even harder for these religious leaders to pursue Jesus' death because more and more of the people who love Him, who listen to Him, the people who follow Him, are surrounding Him. Jerusalem's leaders will need to catch Jesus alone. And now they have a way. They have another ally. In fact, we could say two allies. Look at verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give Him money. So He consented and sought an opportunity to betray Him to them in the absence of a crowd. The plot will succeed, but as we'll see, it's neither the plots, nor Judas' betrayal, nor even Satan's power that is decisive. See, what we will find as we look deeper into this text is that Jesus expects His death. Jesus prepares His disciples for His inevitable death. And in fact, Jesus even arranges the circumstances that make Judas' betrayal possible. Jesus is in control of all of this as He has been all along. And in fact, what I want you to remember this morning is that these satanic plans to kill Jesus actually fulfill God's promises. Satan's plans, accomplished through Judas and the religious leaders, to kill Jesus actually lead to the fulfillment of God's new covenant promises. I want to mention something. I'm not sure I've ever said this before, but I found part of the outline by a commentator named Dale Ralph Davis really helpful. So I'm grabbing a couple pieces of his outline just so you know this is not fully original with me. This is what I want you to remember for kind of the structure of where we're going this morning. Two preparations, then two pronouncements. That's the part I'm borrowing, and then two destinies. Two preparations, two pronouncements, and then two destinies. Let's look first at these two preparations. So first we see that Jesus' enemies prepare to kill him. That's what we've read about there in verses 3 through 6. The religious leaders and Judas and Satan work in a sort of treacherous concert to bring about his capture and then ultimately his death. And I want to ask you here, friends, do you believe that Satan is real? Do you believe that Satan is real? Luke does, doesn't he? In fact, so does Jesus. It's been a while now, but we've seen Jesus teaching in several other places in Luke. Jesus teaching about the devil, about Satan. Jesus believed that Satan was real. I don't know how Luke knows what he says here in verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas. Where does Luke get that information? I don't know. We do know that God breathed these words through the power of the Holy Spirit into Luke. This is what we've been studying in Sunday school. God inspires His Word. God breathed it. It's reliable and it's true because they are His words. God knows it. God knew it then. He was certainly able to reveal this fact to Jude. To Luke. God breathed these words that Satan is real and that Satan entered into Judas. Now, friends, our modern world likes to explain Satan away, likes to imagine Satan as a cartoon character, as a design element in a Torchy's logo, right? But God says Satan is real. He's not a joke. He's an enemy. He's an adversary. That's what the word Satan in the original language, what it means, an adversary. He wields power, real power. Tangible power that shapes the outcome of events in this world through his temptations. What Jerusalem's leaders just can't get done on their own, Satan now helps them to accomplish. However, I suspect that Satan now regrets what he accomplished. I mean that. I suspect that Satan realizes now that in his orchestrating, as he perceived it, the death of Jesus, he brought about his own doom. What he thought was triumph has turned into his defeat. So on the day that the serpent dragon Satan gets what he pursues, Jesus crushes his head. And on a day to come, Jesus casts Satan into a lake of fire. Satan is not, as the cartoons portray him, the king of hell. No, he is the chief prisoner of hell. He is the being for whom hell was created as a prison. Jesus rules over hell. Jesus imprisons Satan. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is our champion. And Jesus is our king. So that, brothers and sisters, you do not need to fear Satan. You need to know that he is active. You need to know that he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, whom he may deceive, as he still wields his power, as he still tempts, as he still even kills when his temptations lead to sin and sin leads to death. And so, brothers and sisters, let us consider this right now. We need to beware the allure of money. That was at least a part of Judas' motivation. Judas isn't the only being who's ever betrayed Jesus for money, is he? Maybe you and I have. Money is one of Satan's favorite tools. In fact, Luke, the same Luke that writes here, records in the book of Acts another story where Satan entered into someone over money. You remember the story of Ananias? He sold a piece of land, gave money from that sale to the church, only a part of the money from the sale that he gave to the church, which was fine. The problem was that he He said he gave it all. He wanted people to think he gave it all. He wanted people to respect him and think, wow, he gave away everything from that sale of the property. He wants to impress people with his large gift, so he lies to make it seem even more impressive. The Apostle Peter confronts Ananias, and do you remember what Peter said to him? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It seems as if there's something about the opportunity to get money that opens a door into our hearts for Satan to enter, doesn't it? Satan will use money to get us to betray Jesus, and Satan will use money to get us to lie to the Holy Spirit. So brothers and sisters, watch your heart. Watch your heart in particular related to money. I fear for many of you who are in workplaces or academic institutions where you do or will face pressure to tell lies, where you'll face pressure to deny the truth, even to betray Jesus. If you refuse to tell their lies, if you refuse to betray Jesus, you may lose influence, you may lose respect, you may lose money, you may lose lots of it. You may lose an entire career path. No matter how much you lose, it is not worth betraying Jesus. Judas' own story bears that out. That's the first preparation. This preparation for a betrayal. But there's a second preparation here as well. Look with me in chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Okay, so the day of unleavened bread was one specific day in this week-long feast of the Passover, or the feast of unleavened bread. One day in the whole week-long feast. And this is when Jesus will eat the Passover with his disciples. It's also, as that verse says, it's the day when Passover lambs were sacrificed. So to understand what's about to happen between Jesus and his disciples, we need to understand a little bit more about the Passover. Jason explained this well to us already. Let me just lean in on a couple parts of this. So centuries earlier, okay, well over 1,000 years before this day, when Jesus meets with his disciples, way back in the ancient past, God's people, called Israel, don't live in Israel. They're a people named after one of their forefathers, Israel, but they live in Egypt. And in Egypt, they're not free, they're slaves. Now, God raised up a man. He raised up Moses to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. But Pharaoh isn't too wild about that plan. I mean, if he lets Israel go, he loses his workforce. He loses his slaves. And so, to set his people free, God sends plagues on the Egyptians. Despite the terror, the death that unfolds because of the plagues, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And finally, before the last plague, God tells the people of Israel to sacrifice a lamb and take the blood from that lamb and sprinkle it on the posts surrounding the door, the front entrance to their homes. And to take that lamb then, and from that lamb and from unleavened bread to make a meal. A sort of, if you pardon me putting it this way, a fast food meal, because they needed to be ready to move. And so, because overnight the Lord would pass through Egypt. He would go from house to house and he would kill the firstborn in every home that did not have that blood around the doorposts, one after another. So that on the next morning, when people woke up, every household in Egypt had a firstborn that was dead, except not a single died in all the houses of the Israelites. Why? Because the Lord had passed over their homes. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The lamb has died. The lamb has shed its blood in place of the firstborn so that the firstborn might live. God shows grace and mercy when he sees the blood. What God says happens. Every word happens. Egypt sets Israel free. They are slaves no more. God has redeemed them. He has purchased them from slavery. And he says, celebrate this. Celebrate this Passover as a memorial of my mercy. So when your children ask, what's this feast about? It will be a reminder that God saw the blood and delivered their lives. And so Jesus and his disciples, centuries later, after hundreds of observances of this Passover in history, they're about to celebrate this meal. And they're about to remember God's saving power, shed blood that delivered them from death. And as they prepare to eat this Passover, there is much to prepare. Jesus is in control of all of it. Look with me, we pick up there in verse 8. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Now this all sets the scene for the Passover meal that they're about to eat. I want you to focus on verse 13, the beginning of verse 13. They went and found it just as Jesus had told them. Is this some miraculous way of displaying God's divine providence? That it all just happened as he said? Or did Jesus make all the arrangements in advance and everything worked just as Jesus had prepared? I honestly don't really think it matters. A lot of discussion over this. But the point is this. While Satan plots, Jesus perseveres. He holds absolute control, even in setting up isolated upper room where he would be alone with his disciples, where Judas would then know, the crowds are away from him. But it also tells his disciples, it reaffirms to them once again, they can trust every single word Jesus says. As can we, brothers and sisters. Everything we've read about Jesus, about his teaching, about his promises, about his life and his death and his resurrection, everything happens just as he says. And you, 2,000 years later, brothers and sisters, you can, you must trust him. Not your heart, not the voices bombarding you in this society, in this culture. Trust him. Trust his word. Because does Satan plot today? Surely he does. Does he have plans for this world, for humanity, for you? I assume so. But Jesus remains in complete control. Jesus' enemies prepare for his death. Jesus also prepares. Jesus prepares to explain his death. We find that explanation in these two pronouncements that we'll read about in verses 14 through 20. First, verses 14 and 15, to set the scene. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." All right, I know this is just a detail about the setting, but I want you to take that image that you have, maybe of Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, erase it from your mind. It's not historically accurate, right? Did you see that? They reclined at table. It was the custom in ancient Near Eastern meals, specifically in Israel, to sort of lay propped up on your left arm on a couch and to eat with your right hand from a table with all these couches surrounding it. So if you can imagine instead a low table with couches surrounding the table with Jesus and his disciples reclining around them. But why does Jesus care so much about eating this Passover with them? He says there, "I have earnestly desired." It's sort of a redundant way that this is constructed in the Greek. I have desiringly desired to eat this Passover with you. Why does he care so much? And friends, I think we should see is that part of the reason Jesus' desire for this meal is so strong is that it's with them. It's with this 12 that Jesus has called, 12 that he has trained, 12 that he has loved, and 12 that he has endured, 12 that he has put up with, despite their unbelief, despite their questions, despite their failures, their arrogance and pride and desire to make their own names. In fact, in the pages to come, in the next verses right after the passage we're in this morning, we'll see once again, story after story of Jesus' disciples' failures. And yet Jesus longs to eat with his consistently failing disciples. And brothers and sisters, I think we should find encouragement in that as well. That Jesus desires to be with his people despite our imperfections, despite our faithlessness, despite our failures. Jesus delights to celebrate God's saving power as he does at the Passover with his imperfect followers. I mean, is it really possible that Jesus desires to eat with us? Look, it's not just possible, it's absolutely certain. I can prove it from the Bible, okay? It's guaranteed. Look with me just a little bit longer here, verse 16. For I tell you, Jesus says, I will not eat of it this Passover until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Did you see there? He's saying that this Passover will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There's something about this Passover feast that still awaits a future fulfillment. Jesus delights in this feast because it's his last feast with his people. That is, until his kingdom. Because when his kingdom comes on the last day, there's another feast. There's a greater feast that fulfills the Passover. The Passover is just a shadow pointing to the heavenly reality of the greater feast that Jesus celebrates with his people on that day. Another celebration of God's saving power. And in fact, that feast is a wedding feast. You've been to wedding feasts? It's a time of joy, of celebration, of exuberance. The atmosphere is electric. There is happiness in people's hearts, right? Even that is just a shadow of the marriage supper of the Lamb, because there's this glorious voice in Revelation chapter 19 that declares, sounding like the voice of many waters, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, at that supper, at that feast, Jesus celebrates his marriage to his bride, which is what? Which is the church, which is us. In other words, we're not just disciples or ministry partners. We are his betrothed. We are Jesus' precious treasure. And Jesus will rejoice to eat with his bride at that marriage supper. The Passover points us forward to that day, to that greater feast. So brothers and sisters, know that if your hope is in Christ, if you've turned from allegiance to your kingdom, from love for your sin, you've turned from that to fall at the feet of Jesus and plead for his mercy, then Jesus loves you and Jesus desires to eat with you and to spend eternity with us who are his bride. This is Jesus' first pronouncement. This meal ought to guide our eyes, the eye of our imagination, to a greater feast, a feast when salvation is complete, when, as the song says, death is dead, love has won, and Christ is conquered. But Jesus makes a second pronouncement here. He speaks about the bread, and he speaks about a second cup. Look at verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now there's a lot here. I don't remember preaching two verses that are so densely packed as these are. Let me first address a misunderstanding you may have encountered. When Jesus says about the bread, this is my body. He speaks metaphorically. He's using figurative language. Jesus is not saying that the bread was supernaturally transformed into his actual flesh. He's saying this bread represents my body, which is given for you. I mean, Jesus also says he is other things. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. He's not saying that he was an actual literal door made out of wood or a vine made out of a plant. No, Jesus used uses figurative or metaphorical language. This is what we call today imagery. Not literal, but it conveys a truth. The bread represents his body and what is about to happen to his body and the purpose for which he gives his body. And then in case it's confusing, Luke, unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke mentions two cups. We read about one cup there in verse 17, and then we read about another cup here in verse 20. All right, it's part of the Passover meal, the traditional Jewish Passover meal. There were four cups. Again, lots of discussion about which cups these are. I don't think we can know for sure. If Luke thought it mattered, I think he would have told us. But Jesus now speaks of a second cup, one presumably of the four at the Passover. But what I want you to notice is that phrase there in verse 19. This is my body which is given for you. And then you see also there in verse 20, this cup is poured out for you. The bread represents Jesus' body given for you. The cup represents Jesus' blood poured out for you. Now, what does that mean? That Jesus' body and blood are given, poured out for us, on behalf of us, we might say, in our place. Paul tells us, he sheds a little bit more light on this in Galatians 3, when Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What Jesus is saying here about the bread and the cup is that his body suffers and dies. His blood is poured out. It is shed so that ours might not be. In other words, elements, these two elements of the Passover meal, they anticipate Jesus' death, right? Blood, poured out blood implies death. Not just his suffering, but the purpose of that suffering, the reason why he suffered. It is for you. Jesus dies as a sacrifice in our place to atone for our sin. In other words, to offer a payment that would restore our relationship with God, our relationship that has been broken by our sin from the first sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3, until the sin that you and I have already committed this morning. And frankly, friends, all the sin that we will commit until Christ returns and we're purified, fully sanctified, it has all been paid for by the body and blood of Jesus given for us as a sacrifice. And you know, speaking of a sacrifice on a Passover, where's the lamb? Strange, isn't it? Jesus talks about them eating the bread and drinking two cups, but he never says anything about them eating the lamb. I assume there was a lamb there at the table. In fact, I know there was a lamb seated at the table, a lamb of God. As John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As the Apostle John saw the book of Revelation, he saw a vision of a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. In Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." They're singing to the Lamb. And they say, you, O Lamb, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus' blood poured out for us, for people of every nation. And this cup, Jesus says, is the new covenant in my blood. All right, what's a covenant? One of these words we might find in our Bibles and never stop and think about what they are. Understand this, it is fundamentally a relationship. From the beginning, God has made covenants with his people. He has forged a relationship with them. And those relationships are forged by God's promises, God's word, in which he commits himself to be faithful to what he has spoken. He will be faithful whether we are or not. God will keep his word. God's covenants are grounded in his unchanging, unshakable word. Now, if this is a new covenant in Jesus' blood, if it's a new covenant, then there must be what? There must be an old covenant. You can read all about that in the book of Exodus, where at Mount Sinai, God established a covenant with his people, beginning with the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words, saying, he spoke those Ten Commandments. That covenant that God made showed his grace to his people. He called a bunch of nobodies out of slavery in Egypt to be his people, forged a relationship with them, made commitments to them, promised blessings to them, unlimited blessing and prosperity. But they had to keep his laws. To experience the blessings of that covenant, they had to keep their end of it. The problem is they couldn't. You know that story from the rest of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? We just saw the end of that story in the books of Chronicles, didn't we? Where Israel abandons the covenant and they fall under the curse that the covenant brought upon them for their failure. Exodus 24 tells us that old covenant, it was sealed with blood. So is the new covenant. In Hebrews, God says, the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, for they did not continue in my covenant. They broke it. But this new covenant is also initiated by blood. Zechariah prophesied, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free. Old covenant and new covenant, both sealed in blood. Under the old covenant, God's people have to obey all of God's laws. And the sentence for breaking that law upon all of them is death. Obey the law blessing, disobey leads to a curse and death. And nobody obeys, so that all die. And all still die. We die for our own sins. But friends, Jesus initiates at this supper a new covenant. Jesus obeys all God's law. And Jesus also dies. Not for his own sins. Jesus sheds his blood and dies for us. The author of Hebrews also writes in Hebrews chapter 9 that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, like the Old Testament high priests used to do. No, he enters into the holy place by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Therefore, he is mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them. Jesus' blood has purchased freedom from the death sentence, the slavery to the death sentence that God's judgment requires, that God's justice requires. So that the author of Hebrews writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, later in chapter 9, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus sets you free, not by the blood of goats and calves and bulls, but by his own blood. So that you can say, now I am free. Not because of my works, not because I kept the law, not because I am worthy, but because Jesus is. And because the worthy one, the righteous one, the holy one, suffered the death of a condemned criminal. The death I deserved. And so, my friend, you hear his call today. Hear this cry going out, saying, come to Christ, come to his table, and receive his sacrifice. You hear that call and receive it. Friend, there's nothing else you need to do to respond except to call upon Christ in his mercy, to turn away from your sin, to turn away from your rebellion, to turn away from the impulse in your own heart to find joy and satisfaction in the desires that well up from within you. And instead, trust Jesus' word that your life will be fulfilled, that you will be satisfied, that you will be reconciled to God by turning away from all that and trusting in Christ. That's the grounds of your hope. Now, there are two dangers that are related to this bread and to this cup. One is that it becomes a ritual. We go through the motions year after year, month after month, week after week. Lord, have mercy on us. as we eat and drink here in just a few moments, let us engage our hearts. Engage our hearts to remember, to do this in remembrance of Jesus, not in how he suffered, but in the new covenant that he has secured for us in his blood, in how his flesh endured the death penalty that we deserved. So there is none left for us. What I'm asking you to remember is that the gospel is true and it is for you. So embrace this gospel again. Rejoice and rest because it is for you. As you eat and drink, you profess that Jesus died for me, that he drank the cup of wrath so that I might have the cup of peace, the cup of righteousness, and the cup of thanksgiving to God. That's the first danger. It becomes ritual, but there's a second danger that we eat and drink without embracing the gospel. It's possible to eat and drink of Christ's table while we reject him as Lord and Savior. In fact, that's exactly what Judas does. Judas is right there at the table and yet rejects Jesus and instead betrays him. So my friend, do not eat and drink from this table unless you belong to Christ. Do not eat and drink of this table unless your hope is that Jesus has taken your condemnation upon himself. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that if you eat and drink without discerning the body of the Lord, without comprehending and trusting in Jesus' death in his body for you, if you drink and eat while you persist in sin without repentance, then you eat and drink condemnation upon yourself. So don't partake of this table if you've not turned to Christ in repentance and faith. And it does seem that that is exactly what Judas did. We see that in the closing verses of our passage as we look at two destinations. After Jesus had explained his imminent death, he says in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Eating from Jesus' table is no guarantee that you're in his kingdom. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Judas ate from Jesus' table, and then Judas betrays him. "Woe to that man," Jesus says. This word, woe or alas, it's not so much a pronouncement of judgment, though Judas will be judged. It's not so much a pronouncement of judgment as it is a groan of grief for Judas's destination. It's a groan of lament at the condemnation that Judas invokes upon himself as he eats of Jesus' table while he plots Jesus' death. Judas' condemnation is his destination. But Jesus also has a destiny here. Did you see that there in verse 22? "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Jesus is about to go to a human hall of judgment to receive human injustice. Jesus goes to condemnation not for his guilt, but for ours. And Jesus goes as it has been determined. Jesus knows that this has always been the plan. It has been God's plan, a plan in which he participated from before the foundations of time to offer himself as a sacrifice for his people who needed his blood to be redeemed. This is not Judas's plan. This is not even Satan's plan. This is the plan of God. This is what has been determined for and by the Son of God. This is Jesus' destiny. But you know what strikes me here as the scene concludes in verse 23? The disciples began to question one another which it would be who would betray him. What strikes me there is that nobody looked at Judas. They're looking around at each other. Some of the other Gospels even record, you know, them saying, is it I? Am I the one who betray him? Judas had hidden it so well that the men who knew him most, except for Jesus, the men who knew him most had no idea that he was the betrayer. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves, what have we hidden so well that no one else in this room, maybe even nobody in your house, would suspect about you? What are we hiding that is in one way or another betraying Jesus, betraying his authority, his lordship over us, even betraying his work as a sacrifice, saying, nah, I can live my own life. I don't need to depend upon the sacrifice of Christ. I can plot my own way to heaven. My friend, whatever it is that you are hiding, Jesus knows, just as he knew about Judas. And Jesus offers himself to you as well. He offers you the new covenant of his blood. But if you betray him, the table is not for you. So come to him in honesty and repentance. Friends, what shall we remember? What does Jesus ask us to do in remembrance of him? He asks us to remember that as we eat and as we drink, we remember that our sin has broken our relationship with God. And our sin demands our death. It's what God's justice requires. But also remember all that is ours in Christ. Our forgiveness is secured in his death. His resurrection secures for us life. Union with Christ, Christ the bridegroom, means that we celebrate at the coming feast. So as we take of the table and eat and drink, remember Jesus, not just in his suffering, but in his atonement, in his new covenant, in the promises that he has made to you, every word of which he will keep. So eat and drink in joy and thanksgiving and hope and anticipation of that last day at that last feast gathered around the table. Isaiah speaks of this day as a great feast, rich marrow, aged wine, where God gathers together his people and swallows up death forever. This age is gone. The final age comes. Jesus, with his people who he loves so deeply and with whom he longs to feast. May that be you. Let us pray. Father, the mystery of this cross we cannot comprehend. And yet we come to the table and rejoice as we eat and drink and say, Jesus, thank you. We pray in his name. Amen.